Morning, family. Morning. You know, there's always some nerves when you're meeting new people and you're in front of some new people, but whenever I'm with God's people, I feel like I'm at home. Thank you so much for making my family, and I feel welcome this morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you please, to Hebrews chapter 10. I will be preaching Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Another thing, please forgive me. I'm used to preaching out of the NASB, and I love the ESV. Have no problem preaching out of it, but my preaching Bible is large print. So if you see me staring hard at my print, it's because of my eyesight. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to the place in our Sunday morning worship where we turn our attention to your word. Father, above all else, I know many of us come in here with our minds heavy from a difficult week, burdened by the stresses of life, but this morning, above all things, we need to hear from you. We need to hear your word. We need to be edified. We need to be encouraged, and we need to be corrected. So, Father, as we turn our attention to your word as your people, give me clarity as I speak from your word this morning and give your people ears to hear what you have for us. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. I'm so grateful this morning for the confession of faith that we read earlier from the London Baptist Confession, chapter 19. In it, we saw that God gave Adam a law. God gave Adam the law. He gave him the power and the ability to keep that law. But spoiler alert, just in case you don't know how that ended, Adam did not keep that law. Adam failed. After the fall, of course, God's law, it remained perfect. But following in the footsteps of our father Adam, we did not. We behaved just like he did. The standard was the same. But the question is, what's going to be done about these image bearers who continually break God's law with every breath that they take? We have failed in our duty to God. We have failed in our duty to one another. Looking at our text this morning, I pray that we're able to catch a glimpse, just a glimpse this morning, of God's redemptive plan throughout history. I pray that as we look at Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 4, we will see the old covenant how we're supposed to see it, not as a plan A that failed somehow, but that this was God's plan from the beginning to send a Savior. I heard an old pastor say one time that God had the answer before there was even a question. I love the book of Hebrews. It's truly one of my favorite books of Scripture. Now, my children, they'll hear that and they'll start to laugh. They'll probably make fun of me in the car later on. They tell me that I say that about every book of the Bible. And there's probably some truth to that. However, when we examine the main themes running throughout this epistle, it's not hard to see why believers throughout the ages, our brothers and sisters in the past, they've come to this book and they've found hope. They found comfort. They found confidence in the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. From the very beginning, this letter, it focuses on the superiority of Jesus Christ. And I can't think of anything I'd rather do this morning than exalt Christ. The sufficiency of Jesus, the excellencies of our resurrected Savior are driven home over and over again through the words that this writer chooses to use. If I was to give a short summary of this book, if I was to perhaps give us a subtitle of the book of Hebrews, it would be this: Jesus is better. He's better. Better than what? You name it. Jesus is better than everything. If you want to know God this morning, if you want to approach him boldly, if you want to approach his throne of grace boldly and without fear this morning, if you're an unbeliever and you want to be made right with God, the only way that's going to happen is through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. If you are a believer this morning and you're struggling with shame and guilt because of your sin, I want you to be encouraged this morning. Our sin has been paid for. We bear it no more. Christ has won the victory for his people. Jesus, he is better than the angels. Powerful messengers though they may be, if we look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, we read these words, quoting from the Psalms. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. None of the angels ever heard that. Jesus is greater than those angels. Christ is superior to Moses. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, it draws the contrast for us. It tells us that while Moses was faithful in all of God's house, listen, as a servant, what was Christ? Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Christ is the superior priest who, unlike the human priest, never needs to offer a sacrifice for himself because he is the sinless one. The one who through his work makes atonement for us never himself needs to be atoned for. Blood didn't need to get shed for Jesus. And this priest, he doesn't come to the mercy seat with the blood of animals. This priest doesn't come to the mercy seat with the blood of sheep and goats. He approaches the mercy seat and sprinkles it with his own blood. Through his own blood, he inaugurates a new covenant that is superior to that of the old. Hebrews chapter 10 continues to drive these points home for us that we have seen throughout the entire book. That while it was impossible for the old covenant to sacrifices to completely atone for sin, the sacrifice of our Lord puts aside the old covenant practices. He secures total forgiveness for us. It secures total sanctification for God's people. And that's something we need to be confident in this morning. Now, the writer of Hebrews, rather quickly, in verse 1, the writer, he uses certain phrases. He uses certain words to draw this sharp but necessary contrast between the old and the new covenant. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come. A shadow of the good things to come. Now, I want to be careful here. Right now, here in this opening section of Hebrews chapter 10, we're faced with one of the most important issues when it comes to biblical interpretation, and that's this. How do we understand this contrast between the old and the new covenant? Or we could say it like this. As recipients of the new covenant, how are we to view the old? I want to guard against the mistake that I hear all too often. Often when Christians talk about the difference between the old and the new covenant, we have to be careful that we don't fall into a trap. We don't fall into the mindset that views the old covenant as bad and the new covenant as good. There's popular pastors this very morning preaching in pulpits who would treat the old covenant like a bygone, out-of-date relic that has no place amongst civilized Christians today. What's the point in bringing up the law? What's the point in bringing up the Old Testament? As one so-called preacher put it, and this is a quote, Peter, James, and Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures. And my friends, we must do the same as well. Oftentimes with some of these preachers, some of these folks, the mere mention of God's law will be met with a dismissive wave of the hand. They state with foolish confidence that we're under grace. Don't you know you're being a Pharisee bringing up God's law? We just have to love God and love people. Have you ever heard anyone say that before? We're setting aside this morning the fact that those words of Jesus Christ are actually a summary of God's law. Are we really to believe? Are we really to believe that the writers of the New Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews, intended for us to despise and then dismiss the old covenant? I hope nobody is saying yes this morning. The contrast that we see, they're not there to show us how bad the old covenant is. The contrast that we see are to show how the old cries out for and finds fulfillment in the new. Amen. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You see, the old covenant, it prepares the way and reveals our need for the new. And it was always meant to be that way. It was never supposed to completely deal with our sins, but point to the oncoming reality that would deal with our sins. It's the shadow that gives way to substance, the substance of Christ. As John Calvin put it, it's like a great artist laying out an outline, laying out the sketch before he paints a picture. Then that artist comes along and adds detail. He adds background. He adds colors so we can get the full picture. Now, we don't dote on and admire too much the outline, but we appreciate the outline for what it pointed to. And then the full picture shows us what we were supposed to see. Listen to me, family. This is important. Thinking rightly about these distinctions. Thinking carefully about the relationship between the old and the new covenant is something that can't be overstated. If you're not careful, you'll find yourself thinking of the old covenant as a plan A, and then Jesus comes along as some sort of divine do-over. There's this idea that is taught amongst some. There are some seminaries that you can go to, and they act as if God establishes the old covenant. Then something goes horribly wrong, and Jesus has to come along and sort of set things back on track. That Jesus is the sort of the new and improved version of God. That's blasphemous from the pit of hell. Is that what Scripture teaches us? The reality is that what we see in verse 1 was God's intention before Adam fell. Verse 1 tells us that the law was a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. What are some of the shadows that we see in the old covenant? The shadow, the old covenant sacrifices. It teaches us that the right and just punishment for sin against God is death. Blood must be shed. What is the reality? The atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who does what the blood of sheep and goats could never do. What is the shadow? The physical tabernacle, the temple. It teaches us that to approach God, to have open access to God's presence, you must be pure. You must be holy. God's standard is perfection. Anything less and you deserve his wrath. But what's the reality? We have been washed clean this morning. We have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We can boldly approach God. We have open access to him because of what Christ has done. By his Spirit, we can commune freely with God without fear of judgment. What's the shadow? The Levitical priesthood. It teaches us that a mediator is needed for sinful man to approach holy God. What's the reality? We have the perfect mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 2:5, we read these words, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Rightly understood, rightly studied, taking our time as we go through the Old Testament, as we go through the law, as we go through the Old Covenant, we can rejoice at what we see. We can praise God for the old covenant that pointed to the good things to come. And what are those good things? Those good things are everything that we have in the gospel. Those good things in the old covenant that it pointed to everything that Christ purchased and accomplished for us by virtue of his life, death, and resurrection. All of the blessings, All of the privileges which come to us in the death of Christ were foretold in the Old Testament. For example, think of John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29, when he sees Jesus approaching. Do you remember what he says? Behold. Behold what? What did he say? Behold what? Y'all been reading y'all Bibles. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There were plenty of lambs in the Old Testament. There were plenty of sacrifices. None of them could take away sin like this lamb. John was testifying to the fact that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, that the prophets, they knew that they were waiting on something greater. When they were writing the words that they were writing with anticipation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, beloved, that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what persons or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not writing for themselves, but for you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Listen to this. Things into which the angels long to look. We are recipient of things that the angels long to understand better. The shadow of good things to come. This perhaps raises a question for some. If the old covenant looked forward to its fulfillment in Christ, and we understand that it could not ultimately take care of our sin, it couldn't get rid of our sin, then what was the effects of it for the people under the old covenant? Were there any immediate effects for them? Paul answers this question in Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. I'm going to read the whole thing. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. There's a righteousness from God. There's a righteousness that we have from God that isn't from the law. However, Paul says here that the law and the prophets, they point to it. They bear witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through the faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What conclusion are we to have from that? Well, we can say in a sense that there was some efficacy in the Old Testament sacrifices. Not what we have now. Did they remove sin completely? No. But what did they do? In a sense, it covered it. Do you remember in the garden, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what did they do to cover themselves? They grabbed fig leaves. When God comes and pronounced the curses, what does God do to cover them? The death of an animal to cover their sins. Now, were Adam and Eve's sins taken care of at that time? No. But God covered them in his mercy at that time, pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifices that would come, the ultimate sacrifice in Christ that would come. There was a removal of temporal judgment, and there was an external fellowship with God that the people of Israel were allowed to have. It was maintained, and those sacrifices helped with that. It helped maintain that external relationship that they had that was better than all of the nations around them. According to Paul, there was a benefit to those sacrifices. For a time, we could say that it held back the wrath of God, but it was not permanent. It could not be permanent. As it says at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continuously being offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Under the old covenant, God's people could not be cleansed for all time. The law was insufficient and weak in that it could not remove guilt from them and give them permanent access to God. They had certain access. They had a certain relationship with God, but there was a veil. Don't come into that holy of holies. There was a blockage. There was a hindrance from them enjoying full fellowship with their Creator. We see this point made earlier in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? This sort of echoes what David says in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Pause for a moment. Whenever we think of priests in the Old Testament, who do we think of? The Levitical priesthood. We think of Aaron. However, David makes it clear that this is another priesthood that he's talking about. The Lord has sworn forever and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So if the Levitical priesthood was enough, if it could satisfy, then what's with all this talk of this kingly priesthood that would last forever? That's the point that's being made here. There's a greater reality that the old covenant is pointing to for us. Stay in chapter 7 and look at verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The old covenant, it anticipated perfection, but was powerless to provide it. The old covenant only temporarily suspended God's judgment, while the new covenant brings permanent redemption through Christ Jesus. The old covenant sacrifices could not achieve the forgiveness of even one sin, but it pointed to these sacrifices, the ultimate sacrifice that would provide forgiveness for all of the sins of all of God's people for all time. Now, I want to pause for a minute, and I want to be careful because we're talking a lot about the old covenant. And I don't want it to seem as if I'm saying that we use the old covenant to interpret the new covenant, right? We use the new covenant to understand and interpret the old covenant. Christ comes along as a fulfillment of the old covenant, and it illuminates the old covenant for us. Christ illuminates the old covenant for us. That way, we can clearly see its benefits. We can clearly see its purposes. Now we're able to appreciate what came before as it was written for our benefit. All of these covenant claims that verse 1 makes, the writer then immediately begins to defend those claims in verse 2. How do you know, you might ask the writer of Hebrews, how do you know that these covenants, the old covenant was insufficient? How do you know that they weren't enough? The writer, beginning in verse 2, he points to the repetition of the sacrifices to bear witness to its weakness. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? This is a rhetorical question. It's meant to draw our attention to the insufficiency of those old sacrifices. Simply stated, if those sacrifices were sufficient, then they would have ceased. Once atonement for sin is made for, if the people were truly being cleansed, then there would be no more need for these ongoing sacrifices. Now, you'll remember in the Old Testament, the priests, during times of sacrifices, they were busy all day long, slaughtering animals constantly. It was a bloody mess from dawn to sunset. All day long, they were engaged repeatedly, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of them. There's some reports that during the time of Pentecost, over 300,000 lambs would be slain within the span of a week. The blood had special places to run off of the temple grounds into the Brook of Kidron. And during the time of Passover, the Brook of Kidron would turn red because of how many animals were being slaughtered. Sacrifice after sacrifice, blood being poured out. But those sacrifices, as much as they were insufficient. So it shouldn't catch us off guard when we come to chapter 4 that tells us about these sacrifices. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It is impossible for the blood of sheep, bulls and goats to take away sin. Israel's sacrifices couldn't keep up with Israel's sinfulness. As much as the sacrifices were going on with all of the blood that was being poured out, it couldn't make up for what they really needed. The blood of animals could never reflect God's hatred of sin fully. They couldn't vindicate his justice or make full restitution for lawbreakers. The blood of animals could never silence the conscience or purify our souls. It's like if you go to the doctor and you're given some medication. You're sick, you have a disease, and the doctor gives you some medication and it makes you better. What would you do from then on? Whenever you saw that medication, whenever you thought about that medicine, you would remember your sickness, but you would rejoice over your healing. You would rejoice that the medicine did what it was supposed to do. But on the other hand, if the doctor gives you some medication and you faithfully take it and you're not getting better, maybe it deals with some of the symptoms. What does that medication do? It's now a reminder that something's not right. It's a reminder that you have not been fully healed. That's, in a sense, what's going on with the people of Israel. Instead of being able to look at the sacrifices and say, thank God, I have been forgiven, they had to look at the sacrifices and it was a reminder to them, oh yeah, I'm not forgiven, I'm not healed, I'm just as sick as I've always been. I've got to go down here again with another lamb and more blood needs to be shed. My sin hasn't been erased, it's been highlighted. Now, does that mean that there was no one saved in the Old Testament? Does that mean that there weren't any believers in the Old Testament? I'm sure that I could line up a bunch of believers and ask them how Old Testament saints were saved, how people believed in God, and how they were saved in the Old Testament. And I'm sure many of them would begin to bring up Old Testament sacrifices. They would bring up the sacrifices that were happening. But any talk about the removal of sin, any talk about ultimate salvation that doesn't have Christ at the center is wrong. The Old Testament saints, they were saved the same reason me and you are saved today. They looked forward to the completed work of Christ. Could they see it completely? Could they understand it completely? No. But what they did do is they trusted God and they trusted his promises. And the same blood that washes us clean is the same blood that they can rely on to set them free from their sins ultimately. The Old Testament saints, thank God, they're our brothers and sisters. They were saved the same way that we were. They were purchased by the blood of Christ, which had not yet been shed. And this is important. Because just like the Old Testament saints looked forward to an ultimate fulfillment of what God had promised, we today, New Covenant saints, we're looking forward to the culmination of all things. When God will fulfill completely in us, what is in us will be completely worked out. Positionally, we're righteous. Positionally, we're clean. We have been washed, but one day, in the twinkling of an eye, what God has been working in us will be revealed. And sin will no longer be getting in our way. We will be sanctified completely. So if you look at the Old Testament and you think that God did not keep his promises and the Old Testament is to be tossed away, then you have no grounds to believe that God would do what he said he would do for us. Because he wouldn't be a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. In the old covenant, it was in effect a man saying, okay, God, I believe you. I want to worship you, so I obey you and I offer you these sacrifices. But the truth is obvious when it comes to this, the blood of these animals. There is no relationship at all between death and the blood of an animal and the forgiveness of man's moral obligation to God, man's moral offense to God. There's no connection. It was impossible for an animal to satisfy God's holy demands. It couldn't be done. Only Jesus Christ, truly God so that he can endure the wrath of God fully, truly man so that he could stand in our place as our representative. Only he could satisfy God. Only his death could pay the price. Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. I want to ask a question this morning, and I don't want you to answer it too quickly. Are you trusting in Christ this morning? Are you trusting in Christ this morning fully? Are you looking to him and him alone to free you from your sin? Not only free you from your sin, but to purge your guilty conscience. It's one thing to be free from sin, but beloved, we're free from the guilt of sin. When we disobey God, we don't need to feel guilty. We have a throne of grace that we can approach. I doubt this morning that there's anyone in here sacrificing sheep and goats for their sins. But are you looking at your works? Are you looking at your performance to measure moment to moment what God feels about you? When you sin is the first thought that comes to your mind. God is certainly angry with me. I need to do something to get back right with him. I need to get back into God's good graces. Beloved, we don't use our obedience to lay hold of an angry God who begrudgingly forgives us. God has laid hold of us. Therefore, we obey. We don't try to apprehend him. He has apprehended us. And when we do sin, as we all do, we can be confident that we enjoy the benefits of a new and greater covenant. Christ laid down his life as a sacrifice. It was sufficient to supplant the Old Testament sacrifices. He is the last and great sacrifice, sufficient to bring perfection. He is the great high priest who, through the shedding of his own blood, perfected, not just improved, not just made better, but perfected all those who are now being sanctified. Through Christ, he has bought us new life. Christ didn't come to make good, bad men good. He came to make dead people live. And we have been made alive because of what he did. He doesn't just correct some behavior. This is not moral therapeutic deism. What Christ has done is an actual work on the inside of us, making us new creatures. He is a sacrifice that brings forgiveness, washing us clean, not just on the outside, but in this new covenant, we're given a new heart. I'm sure this text has been read plenty of times from this pulpit. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Here we see the promises of this new covenant being laid out. This is Jeremiah, a prophet. He's under the old covenant. He's familiar with the sacrifices, but listen to what Jeremiah says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with those of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, the Lord promises to put his laws in the heart of his people. He promises to write it on their hearts and in their minds. Brothers and sisters, there's no need for any more sacrifices. There's no need for you to look at your own works, to look at what you do, the works of your hand, and use that to present to God as a reason for him to love you. He has been satisfied in the death of his son, the Son of God. He paid the debt in full. He removed sin. He removed judgment. And with it, he removed the very fear of judgment. You don't live in mortal fear of seeing God. You don't live in mortal fear of what God is going to do to you. We live in great anticipation because our sins have been forgiven. And it's a wonderful thing this morning in the Christian life to know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to be free from that guilt and to recognize that Christ has paid the price for us. Now listen to me, I'm not going to assume that everyone in here is a believer. If you're an unbeliever this morning, a lot of what I said is not for you. You are still under the wrath of God. And it's only through Christ that you can be set free. You cannot, through your own works, through your own good intentions, approach God. God's standard is perfection, and he doesn't grade on a curve. When you judge yourself by yourself, with your friends and your family and those around you, and you think to yourself, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, or I'm not as bad as so-and-so, that's all well and good. But stand on the scale, judge yourself against the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then tell me how that works out for you. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, do not leave this place without at least knowing what you're rejecting. To the believer, when I said earlier that there's no condemnation and that we're free from guilt, I know for a fact that there are some of you in here struggling. You're struggling with shame of things that have perhaps been committed in the past. You focus a lot on your own sin and your shortcomings. I don't do this enough. I don't do that enough. I'm not talking about a conviction because of unrepented sin. I'm talking about the believer who confesses their sin, but they feel as if God is displeased with them anyway. My encouragement to you this morning, don't start by asking yourself whether or not God is pleased with you. Ask whether or not God is pleased with his son. Start by asking whether or not God is pleased with the sacrifice of Christ. And if you're in Christ this morning and God is pleased with you, I'm not trying to give you a warrant to sin. I'm not trying to tell you not to care about your sin. We need to think about our sin the same way God thinks about our sin. But let's look at Christ and realize that on the cross, he took it all on him. The bliss is one of my favorite parts of the song. The bliss, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. It is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Christ bore it all, and the old covenant points to what Christ would do. Don't listen to the voice of condemnation this morning. I want you to hear the voice of the one who has the power to call you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We serve a covenant making and a covenant keeping, a promise keeping God. Everything that he has promised, he will be faithful to complete it. And that's why it is important to view the old covenant through the correct lenses. To know that God would do what he said he would do. To be confident and rejoice in these shadows of grace that give way to the substance that is Jesus Christ. God loves us, beloved. I know as Reformed folks, we spend a lot of time talking about sin as well we should. The fact that we are totally depraved as well we should. But I totally believe that Reformed folks should be the most joyous Christians walking around. In Scripture, we see the seriousness of our sin, but we see the beauty of our Savior. We see the depravity of the depths that we have sunk to. But in Scripture, we are reminded of where Christ went to scoop us out of that miry clay because of his grace. Because of his mercy, we have been set free. When we read through the Old Testament, I want us to all have our eyes on Christ. When the Old Testament is preached, that preacher should run to Christ and the cross to show us what we have been saved from and what we have been bought to and the promise of what God has for us in the future. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is a weighty task to preach your word to your people. Father, I pray that through this vessel of clay, this imperfect vessel, that truth has been seen this morning, that the clarity of the scriptures were clear. And Father, when we leave here as brothers and sisters, I pray that we will walk out with a confidence in what Christ has done, a joyful expectation for what he will do, and a desire to proclaim that truth to a dying world. We love you. We honor you. We bless your holy name. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.